Good morning. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Sunday morning virtual service. Thankful to have you with us and pray you'll find a blessing and learn as we all study and learn together from the teachings of Scripture. If you have your Bible this morning and would like to follow along, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 20. We'll be studying verses 19 to 31 this morning. Let's begin with a hymn.
Salvation flows, is the ransom sin knows. Thou, O Christ, adoring Thee, when He findeth poverty. None shall glory in Thy sight, all the rivers and so bright, all who love Thy peace shall know. Living faith from God must hold. Grace shall be the love within, freely redemption, glory and king. This will be the song of love, praise to Jesus, pleading love.
Thankful for the good words and sentiments of those old hymns. Very thankful for them. Let's begin our time this morning with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the blessings of life, blessings that we enjoy daily. You give us peaceful, restful nights and days when we have peace and our needs are supplied. We complain and focus on so much on the disruption, and yet, in spite of it all, we are so blessed. And we thank You, Father, for those blessings that we ignore or take for granted. We pray Your blessings on those in special needs, on those affected by the virus, on those affected by whatever illnesses may be handicapping and disrupting their lives. We have friends who have other issues, and we remember them in prayer and pray for Your blessings on their healing processes, that they would be returned to good health and stability and strength. We pray Your blessings on our minds, our hearts, and our thoughts this morning as we turn to such an important and instructive study and lesson from Your Word. Guide our hearts and teach us as we need to know and learn from Your Word and Your book. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those first 11 disciples, plus that inner circle of believers, many of them the women named in the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, belief in Jesus' resurrection, His literal bodily resurrection, was not a long, drawn-out process based on a growing body of circumstantial evidence. On that first day of the week when Jesus appeared resurrected and the tomb was empty at sunrise, it was not a sunrise resurrection. When the sun came up, the tomb was already empty. On that first day, Jesus appeared to one or more of that inner circle on five different occasions. Five occasions in one day. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. We read some about that, and there are records in the other Gospels on her visiting the tomb and seeing and talking with Jesus. He appeared to a larger group of women who visited the tomb. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that Luke records. He appeared to Peter, apparently, in a separate appearance. Luke 24:34 references this appearance. And in the study we'll be examining this morning, he appeared to the 10 here on this occasion. Even these 11 personal followers of Jesus were very reluctant at the first to believe that he was resurrected. They all came to the point of believing in him and his resurrection based on Jesus' personal, literal, physical appearances to them in his resurrected body. So with that foundation, let's look at our study passage this morning. I'll begin reading with John 20, verse 19. Then the same day that resurrection occurred and he appeared, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. At least the 10 disciples are present on this occasion. Thomas is absent. We learned that very quickly. We don't know factually whether some of that other group of the inner circle was present or it was just the 10. We know the 10 are present. That's what we need to follow. Jesus immediately shows them his hands and his feet, or his side rather. What's the result? They were glad when they saw the Lord. The word glad here is translated from a word which describes a state of happiness and a sense of well-being. Oh, that's true of those first 10 disciples who saw him and reacted in that way. It's true of us today when we, in faith, see and believe in Jesus, a state of happiness and a sense of well-being. They saw him last in the garden when he was arrested and they forsook him. They probably were expecting a rebuke if and when he appeared to them. Instead, he speaks the words of consoling, Peace be unto you. What a blessing. In chapter 16, verse 20, part of that parting message in the upper room, Jesus told, he fully acknowledged their present state of mind. They were heartbroken. They were grieving. They were about as much in shock as people could be because of the news that he was leaving. He was going to be arrested, crucified, and die. They were in heartbreaking grief. But he promised them their weeping would be turned into joy. In this one appearance, in this closed room, Jesus fulfilled that promise. There's a lot of discussion and difference of opinion, to be honest, on this question of receiving the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Let's read a few verses and think about that thought if we can. Verse 21 and reading down. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. The Father sent Jesus, and Jesus faithfully honored the Father, obeyed the Father, and fulfilled the reason for which he was sent. He says, I so send you now. So we should strive to be as faithful as Jesus was. Revelation 2, verse 10, Be thou faithful. And that verse, if you read it fully, will tell us just how faithful we should be. Verse 22 in reading, And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Receiving the Holy Ghost, notice he spoke to them and breathed on them. This was a group action, not individual action, to each individual of the disciples. Most commentaries and most sermons you hear preach from this passage today will teach that Jesus here gave these men the new birth. The new birth is not a group event. The new birth is personal and individual between the Lord and the individual alone. And further, these men have been faithfully following Jesus for 3.5 years. Do you have to follow Jesus 3.5 years before you're born again? I say no. The new birth is sometimes suggested or taught as something unique to the New Testament, as if it didn't even exist in the Old Testament. I do not agree. I believe Scripture does not support the idea. I believe the new birth is a timeless event, not unique to the New Testament. And I believe Jesus affirms this very point in his words to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 10. Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Nicodemus was a master, a rabbi, an informed teacher of the Jews. He should have known the Old Testament incredibly well. If the new birth didn't exist and was unknown and untaught and non-existent in the Old Testament, Nicodemus would have no reason whatever to know it. But Jesus says, you're a master in Israel and you don't know this? Obviously, it was something that did exist. Nicodemus should have known it, had no excuse not to. So these men they've been manifesting the evidences of new birth, of salvation, for at least 3.5 years in their following Jesus. When Jesus spoke these words, receive ye the Holy Ghost, he was fulfilling a teaching, guiding, empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he promised repeatedly to these disciples in his final message to them in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. The Comforter will come as his successor. We find that in chapter 14. And he will be of equal quality as Jesus was to them during his 3.5 years with them. If we go through this final message in these three chapters, John 14, 15, 16, what can we learn about what Jesus promised the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Ghost, would do when the Lord sent him and he came to them? It'll explain what Jesus intends in this lesson. Chapter 14, verse 16, he will abide with you forever. Jesus came, and because he had an assigned ministry and completed that ministry, he was with them for roughly 3.5 years. The Comforter who comes will abide forever. He will not go away or disappear from them. Chapter 14, verse 26. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit doesn't fabricate and bring new ideas to your minds. He reminds us of what Jesus taught those disciples. And in this case, I believe he was very specifically reminding and refreshing the memories of those 10 men. In chapter 15, verse 26, he shall testify of me, of Jesus. Chapter 16, in verses 7 through 11, he shall reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Chapter 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14 in the same chapter, he shall glorify me, Jesus, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. None of these activities speaks of new birth, which the Spirit does, and Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3. However, they needed this ministry of the Holy Spirit to prepare them for their future without Jesus being present with them, as he described in these three chapters. So when he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and gives them this power, he's talking about the very thing he promised in just 3 or 4 days earlier. In the whole study of these men and this 40 days of time they had with Jesus before he ascended, we learn very quickly that Scripture is central to their faith and for preparation of them for their future work. At this point, they simply do not understand the Scriptures very well. Chapter 20, verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture," and that verse mentions specifically the Scriptures relating to the fact that he must rise from the dead. Understanding the Scripture and preparing them for both Pentecost and for their future ministry required that they know the Scriptures, and that training and that enlightenment begins now. It started with Jesus teaching them the full Old Testament prophecies regarding himself, especially his death and resurrection. Let me give you two specific examples. Interestingly, you'll find both of them in Luke chapter 24. First, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. This is his teaching of the two on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25 and reading down. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." How often in this short sentence and commentary does Jesus overemphasize and state over and over that Scripture prophesied of his coming and what he must do, and they needed to understand that, and they didn't. They did after he finished talking to them. And then Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. This is probably to the 11 just prior to his ascension in Luke's account. Verse 44 in reading. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Folks, their ignorance of Old Testament prophecy ended here. They were well informed. Consider Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He wisely, insightfully used Old Testament prophecy over and over in that message to teach and reinforce that Jesus was the Messiah, and he did die, and he was resurrected, and therefore all the house of Israel should know assuredly that God had made him both Lord and Christ. He preached on the day of Pentecost what Jesus taught him during these 40 days. Now let's look at this remitting and retaining. We don't use those words in this particular way, perhaps, often. So, first of all, do not think about separating this idea from the prior verse and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. What ideas or conduct does the Spirit remit, forgive, or not hold against or over us? What ideas does the Spirit retain, hold us responsible and accountable for? The Scriptures account for His directing these men in the beginning of the new way. You read about all of these beginnings in the book of Acts. And in their writing the New Testament. They didn't all write books in the New Testament, but their number was the hub of controlling influence in the writing of the New Testament. Matthew, John, and Peter are among the 10 who wrote books in the New Testament. Paul comes along as the out-of-due-season apostle, and it is generally believed that Paul directly influenced Luke, and that Peter directly influenced Mark, and then you have James and Jude, who probably lingered in Jerusalem and were directly influenced by all of the 10. How do we learn what is approved by God and what is not approved by God? The Scriptures, these men were directed by the Holy Spirit to write, and the Holy Spirit has retained and preserved them for us to this day. I believe this is a power that was uniquely given to these 11 men. Let me give you just one simple example that should underscore that point. The incident of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, the first verses of the chapter. They sold some real estate. At the time, the church operated very much on it wasn't a communist, but a commune type, a voluntary commune type, selling and giving whatever you have into the church, and then the church took care of their needs. In that time, it was probably necessary. Take note, nothing in the New Testament commands or condemns what they did. It's just a practical thing that served the need of the day. They sold some real estate. They gave a good part of what they had sold to the church, but they kept back a significant amount as a personal nest egg. The wrong they did was telling the church they were giving the church everything from the proceeds of their sale. How did Peter know that? They didn't tell him. They were trying to create the very opposite impression. The Holy Spirit enlightened Peter to know that. And as he confronts them, in verse 3, he charges them with lying to the Holy Ghost. In verse 4, he charges them with lying to God, not to men. The mere confrontation, his words charging them with the sin of lying, resulted in their immediate death. Thank the Lord, preachers today don't have that power. We would be in trouble if they did. We should preach the gospel directly from and only from Scripture, with its remit, retain, approve, disapprove teachings, but we do not have the power that Peter demonstrated on this occasion. It was unique to these 11 men, 10 present, but we'll include Thomas as well. If it applies to us in any degree at all, it applies to us through the Holy Spirit's guiding of our lives and our relying on the teaching of Scripture, in which we learn from Scripture what He, Jesus, remitted and retained. Beyond that, we have no power. Now let's move on to the Thomas incident. Verse 24 in reading. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Just a simple thought to start your mind thinking in this area. Regeneration, the new birth, makes a powerful transforming change in a person's life, but it does not change that person's basic personality. There are some evidences in Scripture that Thomas, he was a faithful disciple, despite this hiccup. But he was probably something of a negative, skeptical kind of personality. A couple of examples aside from this incident to make the point. In John chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, Jesus and the disciples are some distance away from Jerusalem. They receive news that Lazarus is deathly ill, and Jesus later in their time there and their delay before returning tells the disciples that Lazarus has died. Jesus just inform the disciples, let's go back into Judea. His intent is to go back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. The disciples question Jesus. The last time they were in Jerusalem, the Jews threatened to stone Jesus. Have they suddenly transformed and repented? Are they suddenly best friends of Jesus? Or if Jesus goes back with the disciples, are they liable to try to stone him this time? And perhaps this time they'll succeed. Notice our good friend Thomas in verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. What does Thomas mean? Well, if we go back and they stone Jesus, do you think they will allow his intimate followers to go free? They'll probably stone us right along with Jesus. Well, let's just go and get it over with. First of all, this response betrays a negative mind, of course. He's looking on the darker side, the darkest side of what might be. But don't overlook, these words also indicate the heart of a devoted, faithful man to Jesus. In chapter 14, verse 5, at the beginning of that message of Jesus to the 11, Jesus told them he was going somewhere they didn't understand fully to prepare a place for them, and they understood the place and the way. What does Thomas say in verse 5? Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Probably Thomas' present reaction, his skepticism, is a reflection of his dominant personality, negative and skeptical, but also a man who has been faithful to Jesus. Verse 26 and 27. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Notice this is a week after the resurrection. Jesus comes in, all 11 of them are present, but he directly speaks to Thomas, and he directly addresses Thomas' stated reasons for his unbelief and what would be necessary to remove it. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. It would appear that Jesus' words and his physical presence, which was convincing, alone was sufficient for Thomas. There's no indication that Thomas put his finger in the nail scars or his hand in Jesus' side. But please do not doubt two things. First, a doubting Thomas very quickly was changed to a faithful and profoundly believing Thomas. My Lord and my God. This is a fiercely monotheistic Jew who called Jesus God. Don't overlook the power of that confession. This may be the strongest statement of affirmation and conviction of Jesus being God in human flesh outside the first few verses in John's gospel. It is powerful. Blessed as Thomas was for believing when he saw Jesus, Jesus blesses future believers who have no opportunity to see or to touch Jesus, but they believe. Greater blessings remain for them, Jesus says. And Peter affirms this point with some people to whom he wrote 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He so beautifully affirms this same truth that Jesus teaches. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The last two verses in this chapter I have mentioned on a number of occasions through our study of John's gospel. John specifically states his purpose in writing the gospel itself. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are written that ye might believe. And that believing ye might have life through his name. Believing, in this last clause, is in the perfect tense in English and in its Greek sentence structure in the writing of the text, which describes something that began in the past tense and continues now and on into the future. It's a continuous action. It is not a one-time event. It's a lifestyle or state of constant believing, not at all a single act of believing. Folks who teach that you believe the truth or the gospel in Jesus to become born again assess an instant, momentary, specific act of belief that affects your new birth. Well, this verb tense does not at all match that behavior. This doesn't describe an initial, instant, or momentary act of believing. It describes a lifestyle, a constant state of believing. Interestingly, the word have is also in the perfect tense and also describes something that began in the past and continues now, presently, and into the future. In this verse, believing in Jesus and having eternal life are united. You can't have one without the other. And don't be alarmed. This is not the belief or statements of belief of and teaching of pseudo-reformed teachers who will often say to people, if you do not believe, I can't give you any assurance of your salvation. This is not one man assuring someone else. This is an internal dynamic that Jesus describes. If this language teaches new birth dynamic, being born again, eternal life, what was the spiritual state of the 11 during the last week before this happened and during the week prior to that of their not believing and being rather stubborn to believe after the resurrection? They didn't believe after he was crucified and buried, and even until he gave them his convincing personal appearances, they remained in unbelief. Does that mean they lost their eternal life, the 11? What about Thomas himself? That's the immediate context prior to these verses. This is a problem, and problems abound, my friends, when Bible students and Bible teachers try to make everything in the Bible deal with eternal salvation. This lesson, I believe, does not at all deal with eternal salvation, but rather with discipleship and how we live and manifest ongoing permanently in our behavior, our lifestyle, our fellowship with the Lord right now. The word have, I've mentioned this on several occasions in this series, was translated from the Greek root for our English word echo. It rather defines in both languages the use of a possessed attribute, not the gaining of something you do not presently possess. To echo a sound, you use your possessed voice to create the echo. John is teaching us how to avoid being like Thomas, being like the 11 during those days of Jesus' death and burial, until they did return to believing in his resurrection, to be productive and fruitful in their belief, their eternal quality of life, by believing in Jesus. Anchor your thoughts in the verse with John's first words, "But these are written." Let's let the Bible answer our questions. According to Scripture, what is the purpose of Scripture? To whom did God send Scripture? Why did he give Scripture to us in the first place? 2 Timothy 3:16 is an internal testimony that answers these questions. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given." Is a state of being English verb, and it describes something not that happened at one time in the past, but is presently and continuously given. God not only inspired those who wrote the New Testament, he continues providentially preserving its message for his people in all times and languages where it is given to them and his church has existed. Verse 17 specifically answers the questions I've raised, "that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Who is Scripture to? The man of God. For what purpose? That he may be fully supplied with information and direction in all good works. Apply these words to Thomas. He's a man of God, but he needed help with his unbelief. "That ye might believe" is exactly what John is teaching in this point. Let's look more closely at John in this light. For 3.5 years, he followed Jesus. In John 11:16, he stated willingness to go with Jesus back to Judea and, if necessary, die with Jesus by the torturous death of stoning. During the week that he lingered in his unbelief, did Thomas lose his eternal life? If you can gain it and lose it so readily, there's nothing eternal about this thing. It's not eternal at all. It's a misnomer. What does John's gospel lead us to believe in these two verses? First of all, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, God in human flesh. And what does this belief lead us to believe? What does it mean? Do we believe that we have life through our belief? That's the way this verse is commonly taught. Then we believe in our belief rather than believing in Jesus. Or do we believe in Jesus the Christ and the Son of God and therefore believe that we have life in his name, not in what we do or what we believe? We echo him and his eternal quality of life only as we believe in him and his resurrection. It's for the believer in Christ, not for salvation. Believing itself is not always an easy thing. Ask these 11 men. Oh, ask Thomas. In John 6, verses 28 and 29, some people ask Jesus what they could do to work the works of God. To the surprise of many modern Bible teachers, very sincere, Jesus very much surprised and surprised them with the answer by replying that the work that most pleased and honored God was believing on him whom God had sent. Faith, believing on Jesus, is a work. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, and again, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, Paul uses the term, your work of faith. Few passages would more emphasize this point than Thomas' personal experience. True, abiding faith in Jesus, including an abiding faith in his death and resurrection, requires focused, intense work. Ask Thomas. John's gospel addresses the effort and the strategy necessary to, and the topics necessary to develop in us that abiding, ongoing, and fruitful belief in Jesus, and it guides us to the echoed eternal spiritual quality of lifestyle that grows out of an authentic faith in Jesus. Jesus didn't rebuke and tell Thomas that he might not be born again. Jesus confronted his unbelief, but he graciously led Thomas down the path he needed to go to a renewed faith. Must have been a pretty good faith. He is believed to have been martyred for his faith at some later time. This believing Thomas is not the skeptic who's doubting and scowling at people who do believe. He's echoing faith in Jesus that defined his lifestyle from this day forward up to and including supposed martyrdom for his faith. That's an eternal quality of faith. Our belief in Jesus' death and resurrection leads us to a similar eternal quality of lifestyle today. Make it personal. During COVID-19 and all of the disruption we've had, during the divisive and emotional political season that's upon us now, do our words and actions echo our relationship with Jesus, our eternal life? Or do we manifest in words and action an eternal quality or lifestyle despite anything that is dished on our life's plate? That, my friends, is the evidence, the manifestation of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can learn and strengthen through what John has written. And I believe that is the very intent John intended in this writing. What a powerful encouragement for us today to grow stronger and more resolute in our faith in Jesus. It's a comfortable and safe faith, however hard you may need to work to stick with it and to entrench it and strengthen it in your life. It is worth it, my friends. Make it fruitful and be faithful to it. Until next Sunday, God bless you with peace and joy in Him. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for the message of Jesus. Thank you for a gospel that is Jesus-centered and not us-centered. Thank you for a blessing and a promise that we have within our grasp as your children today, the ability by believing, heartfelt believing in you, your death and your resurrection, in you as God, we have the ability to transform our lives into an eternal quality lifestyle. Father, help us to so live that we may glorify you and serve your people with our time here in this life. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings in Jesus' name. Thank you for joining with me today. God bless you this week. Lord willing, we'll see you on Wednesday evening.